But we do want to look upon the face of God in his word. And so to that end, I'm going to ask you to turn first to the book of Exodus. And we're going to turn to Exodus chapter 17. As I mentioned earlier, we're going to be beginning a new series here in the book of Joshua. And Joshua is the Old Testament name for Jesus. It means Savior. And a fascinating thing about Joshua as a book is it's really parallel in many ways to the book of Acts in the New Testament. So if you're familiar with the Bible, you know that Jesus, when he was here on earth, he, at the end of his life, after dying, rising again on the third day, he gives his disciples the Great Commission. And he says, you go into all the earth and you make disciples of every nation and you teach them everything that I've taught you. Well, Moses had led the people of God out of Egypt some 1,500 years before Jesus came, and he led them through the wilderness for 40 years, and then just before he died, he preaches the book of Deuteronomy to them, which he did sort of like you might get at a conference, right? I mean, that's really what the book of Deuteronomy is. It's the Great Commission of the Old Testament, and it is him giving the charge to the people who are going to go not into the whole earth at that point, but just into that sliver of land, Canaan, and he's charging them to take possession of the land and to make disciples of their children and to teach them to walk with God. And so it's a sort of prototype of what happens in the New Testament and is just expanded and exploded to include the whole world. And as we look at the book of Joshua in coming weeks, you would note that it's going to be a little odd if we just did that with the book of Acts, just started there without at least considering where did these 12 disciples who are leading the people of God come from? What happened to them in the prior years? Because you know that Jesus called 12 to himself and he appointed them to be his apostles. And so they were learning for those 3 years on the job. There were others who were gathered around Jesus, but these were the bedrock. These were the leaders that were appointed. And so with Joshua, Moses had taken Joshua under his wing for the years leading up to Joshua taking his charge to lead the people into the promised land. And so we're going to take 2 weeks to look a little bit at the background of how it was that the Lord was building Joshua and equipping him and changing him to be able to lead the people of God into the promised land. And we are excited to look at these verses and these chapters because we're all here today because we know we want to be changed too. Which one of us is not here today without that kind of attitude? We don't want to be the same people that we've always been. It's really good news for us. There are two aspects of good news for us here as we gather and as we look at God's word. Number one is that God never changes. And we say hallelujah to that. And the second great truth is that he changes us. And that's very exciting too. And that's what we see unfolding for us here. So we're going to look at 6 different passages specifically. Obviously, we're going to have to move somewhat quickly as we see how it is that the Lord took and he shaped and he molded Joshua to be the man that he wanted him to be. And we're going to think about how that what that means for us today. So before we read our first passage, let me pray and ask for God's blessing on the reading of his word. Lord, we thank you that you are a God who changes people. Because we come here today, Lord, and we know our frailty, we know our weakness, we know our sin, we know that we're perplexed in the world very often, we need to have our needs met, and we're just incapable, Lord, of doing that by ourselves. And yet, as we come to your word, we recognize that you promise it's not only that you're going to do this, but you're going to work in and through us and through others to bring this to pass. So we come to you today, Lord, with the expectation that you're going to change us, because that's what your word does, so that we might be transformed and so that we might be conformed to the image of your beloved Son, so that we would look a little bit more like the true Joshua, Jesus Christ, our Savior. We pray this in his name. Amen. Exodus chapter 17, and you'll note the context here. The people have just come out of Egypt. God has provided water from the rock. He's provided bread from heaven, but they're not to Mount Sinai yet. And as they're going along the way through the wilderness, they find their first attack from enemies. They've seen the Egyptians drowned in the Red Sea, but now Amalek has come against them. And this is the first time that we see Joshua introduced to us. So what was his life like before this? We don't exactly know. He was in slavery in Egypt. Clearly here he's going to be put immediately into a role of leadership as leader of the Lord's army. Did he have some sort of position in Egypt of baking bricks? Had he led a cohort of people there? Had he been one of the people who had to provide not only the mud, but also the straw and all of those things? We don't know what his background was. But this is the first place that he is introduced to us, and it is in the heat of the action. So please give attention to God's word. Exodus chapter 17, beginning in verse 8. Then Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, "Choose for us men and go out to fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand." So Joshua did as Moses told him and fought with Amalek, while Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. Whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. And whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands grew weary, so they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it, while Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. So his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write this as a memorial in a book, and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out from blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven." And Moses built an altar and called the name of it, "The Lord is my banner," saying, "A hand upon the throne of the Lord. The Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." Well, we see here that Joshua splashes onto the scene and the Lord begins immediately to go to work at shaping him. And with each of these lessons, the Lord shows him a little bit more of how he's going to mold him to be effective and useful in service to God and to other people, and really to be a great blessing to the people of God. And in this, he leads Joshua continuously closer to himself. And this is what we want to be praying. I'm going to just throw it out here as sort of application for you at the beginning of the sermon that will help us as we go along our way. We want to be praying that the Lord would shape us a little bit like he shaped Joshua, that he would mold us more and more to be people who seek the Lord and are thus made mature and equipped for service. And we'll see this sort of fill out as we go, and we'll see greater fruit from it. And we note here, first of all, from this story that God taught Joshua that life as a believer and as a servant of God will be a battle against evil. And it's going to be a continuous battle against evil. Now, they just come out of the land of Egypt, right? The great Egyptian army that had been tormenting them and the people who had held them in slavery for so long, they make it out into the wilderness and God gives water and God gives bread. But as they're walking along the way, all of a sudden these Amalekites just start to pester them, and they are fighting against them, and they realize that they're not going to escape their enemies just by getting out into the wilderness. There will always be new enemies. And if you've come to faith in Jesus Christ and God has led you out of your sin and your bondage to sin, as a sort of prefigured for us in the land of Egypt, you might think to yourself, well, now my problems should all be solved. But not so. And we know this in our own experience. So we have these Amalekites who come out against them. And Moses says to Joshua, here's where Joshua is introduced, "You choose for us men and you fight. You're gonna lead the battle." And as the battle unfolds, we have this symbolic miracle that's worked for us. That is, as Moses' hands fall, the people fail to prevail. And then Aaron and Hur are raised up to hold Moses' hands up, not because there's magic in Moses' hands, but because Joshua and all of the others needed to recognize that it is the Lord who is going to bring the victory against our enemies. And if we are going to be faithful servants of God, we have to recognize that in this sinful world, we will always have enemies. We have the world, the flesh, and the devil constantly attacking us. And we need to recognize that we live in a world where there is good and there is evil, and we've got to be able to recognize it. and we need to discern it and to be able to stand fast and to fight against these external sources of evil. There are all kinds of them, right? There are false ideologies that are lifted up against the Lord. And there are oppressive systems of government like communism that have been imposed that have resulted in the deaths of millions of people. And we need to be able to recognize these kinds of false ideologies. But they all are presented very often as the world teaching us to become learners. The Amalekites would have been happy to see the people of Israel not follow the Lord and be conformed. And we see this even in our own world. Our number one public enemy in one sense these days, as we see it in the news anyway, is the Taliban. Of course, taking over Afghanistan. Do you know what the word Taliban means? It simply means learner or disciple in Pashto language. It's this concept that they want to rule the world, but they, in their Islamic mindset, recognize that they have to be learners or disciples. Now, it's thinking, of course, that's gone astray, but the people of God are no different in that we are called to be learners and disciples and to begin to learn to think about and to be able to discern the difference between good and evil. And we see this all around us in our own culture and in our lives. There are many ways in which we can be deceived. But it's fascinating. Let me just give you one. I don't mean to jump into the middle of controversy somehow unnecessarily, but isn't it striking how since 2018 and sports gambling has been legalized, we are just absolutely inundated with pleas for you to make your first bet now. And you're enticed in all kinds of ways to believe that somehow this will really satisfy your desire for fun. When in reality, what it's doing is it's an enemy of the world that is seeking to entice your heart to throw yourself into addictive behavior that will eat away at your pocketbook, but even worse than that, it will eat away at your soul. We are created for dignity and for honor and for building and for contributing to the needs of others, not frittering our life away. And we need to be able to be discerning and to see the lies of the devil and how the sons of Amalek continue to make war against the people of God. Now, it's not to say that all of these things are always as easy to discern as we would like them to be. But we have to be aware that these kinds of enemies exist and they're going to keep coming after us. And those of you who are young people, you need to understand that you've got to turn your mind on to understand what is happening in the world and to be thinkers and to be able to respectfully debate with one another and seek to understand the scriptures so that we can stand against the attacks of the evil one. And notice here in verse 14 that as Joshua is being shaped, God wants him to be shaped to think about the nature of the enemies that are before him. So in verse 14, the Lord says to Moses, "Write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, but I will utterly blot out from the memory of Amalek from under heaven." And we get into Joshua 1, and you're going to see that Joshua paying attention to the book becomes incredibly important. And right here at the outset of his ministry, there is the need for Moses to write in a book how Joshua is to think in God's terms about his enemies. He's got to keep going back to what is written so that it will be on his lips and he will be able to meditate on it. And Joshua is going to need those kinds of skills and that sort of discernment as he leads the people of God forward into the land. And you'll remember, and we'll see in coming weeks, he didn't always do it perfectly. But right out of the gate, the Lord is teaching him. He's got to know that the victory belongs to the Lord, but he's going to have to fight and he's going to have to be discerning. And so we as the people of God need to do the same, to recognize that there is a difference between good and evil in the world. And we're called to see that so that we can be fruitful and multiply, so that we can fill the land, so that we can make disciples, and so that we can see people pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ and fulfill what he has made us to be. Well, that's the first lesson that's here. Secondly, we want to turn a few pages to Exodus chapter 24. This is the next place in which Joshua is introduced to us. And in Exodus 24, they've come to Mount Sinai. The Ten Commandments have been given. That was in Exodus chapter 20. And then there is this ceremony where the covenant that God makes with his people is confirmed. And so if you look at Exodus 21, verse 1, it says, then he said to Moses, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. Moses alone shall come near to the Lord, but the others shall not come near, and the people shall not come up with him. So Moses gives all of the rules and regulations to the people, tells them what the Lord is doing. He builds an altar. And then I want you to look at verse 8, which is really quite striking. It says that Moses took the blood from that altar and he threw it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. Then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank. The Lord said to Moses, come up to me on the mountain and wait there, that I may give you the tablets of stone with the law and the commandment, which I have written for their instruction. So Moses rose with his assistant Joshua, and Moses went up into the mountain of God. And he said to the elders, wait here for us until we return to you. And behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. Whoever has a dispute, let him go to them. Joshua here is following Moses. He's taking him under his wing, and they've come to this ceremony. And what is it that Joshua needs to learn here in the second place? And the second thing that he learns is that God wants his people to draw near to him through the sacrifice that the Lord has provided. Now, this is quite a gory scene in some ways, right? Why don't they just hang out together and all have a big party on the mountain if God really wants his people to be with them? But the reality of the matter is that the sinfulness of humanity keeps us from being able to approach the throne of God apart from him making a way for us. And what God has promised is that because of our sin, we must die. This is the curse that is given from the time that Adam and Eve sinned. But God doesn't leave the story there. He's provided sacrifice through the ages, and he provided this sacrifice to remind the people that he was going to send ultimately the seed of the woman, which we know is Jesus Christ, to be sacrificed on Calvary's tree so that his blood might cleanse us from our sins, so that we might be drawn to the very mountain of God. And it's a gory scene here. Moses takes the blood, and here's everybody, you know, in their Sunday best, so to speak, and he takes it presumably with hyssop, and he starts throwing it on the people. Now, these again are people who are going to be literally stained with the blood of that sacrifice in their clothes. And yet it was a reminder to them that their blood didn't have to be shed, because God had provided a sacrifice for them to keep looking forward. And the result of that was that the Lord takes these representatives, and what a powerful scene must have been for Joshua that's recounted for us here in verse 10, where it says that they saw the God of Israel. We don't know exactly what this means, but they saw some representation of his glory. And there was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And then Joshua gets to go on up into the mountain with Moses. And we, again, don't know all the details, but it seems that Joshua is the only one who gets to go up farther. Did he go all the way, or were there times where Moses just went by himself? Again, the text doesn't give us all the detail we might want. But what a powerful vision this must have been for Joshua, to see that the goal of everything that they were doing and everything that he would be doing as he would take people into the promised land was not simply so they'd have a better material life or existence, but the goal is communion with the living God. The goal is to see God. And they were going to have to do that by faith, and we do as well. But we need to understand, along with Joshua, that this is how God wants us to be shaped. He wants us to be shaped such that our great longing is to be with him. Joshua didn't get to stay on the mountain. The Lord didn't end the story there by simply drawing everyone on up together, but he did give them a taste. And the Lord calls us to turn to him through the sacrifice of his son and to say, that's what I want to. I want to know God in that kind of way. That's the goal. Well, Moses and Joshua go on up into the mountain, and that takes us to the third passage that we'll see. While they're on the mountain, Moses receives the prescriptions for the tabernacle. And when we come to Exodus chapter 32, we see that something terrible has happened. All of the people of God who are left down at the foot of the mountain have decided that Moses has gone away. Life's getting kind of boring down here. We haven't had a holiday in a while. Maybe God sort of swallowed Moses up and he's no more, and we got to figure out our own way. And so they ask Aaron to make an idol, an image for them, so that they could worship and bow down before it. And they turn to worship in their own way. It's a sexual orgy that is unfolding here before us as the people of God are there at the foot of the mountain. And in the first part of Exodus 32, God tells Moses what is happening. Now, it seems from context here that Joshua must not have been right there with Moses, but maybe a bit down the mountain from him by himself. We see, however, that Moses has received this word, and then in verse 15, we see him interacting with Joshua. So we'll pick up our reading here in Exodus 32:15. Then Moses turned and went down from the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, tablets that were written on both sides, on the front and on the back they were written. The tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God, engraved on the tablets. When Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, "There's a noise of war in the camp." But he said, "It is not the sound of shouting for victory or the sound of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing that I hear." And as soon as he came near the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, Moses' anger burned hot, and he threw the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. He took the calf that they had made and burned it with fire and ground it to powder and scattered it on the water and made the people of Israel drink it. What does the Lord teach Joshua next? He teaches him that idolatry and immorality are worse than war, and that they must be put away. Here he is. He's already seen what happens with the Amalekites. The Amalekites and the horror of that war. He's seen something of God's presence. But now he's got to learn that there's something even worse than exterior enemies. And it is the enemy of sin within. And Moses, of course, is righteously angry here. And Joshua has to learn to discern in his own hearing that this wasn't the sound of war, but this was the sound of sin that they were hearing. Moses, of course, deals with this by bringing judgment upon the people, and they have to drink the water that has the powder that's ground with the materials from which that golden calf had been made. It's, again, a stark and a surprising picture in some ways, but it shows us the holiness of God. And what is it that God wants to do as he's changing and shaping Joshua and changing and shaping you? He's changing your expectations and mine to show us what true holiness is and what it means to live and to walk with God. And it shows us that we too need to recognize that idolatry, that immorality, that sin of all kinds dwelling within our own hearts is worse than war, and it needs to be cut out. And so it teaches us that we need to repent. Well, Joshua was going to see this not only here, but he's going to see it through the whole course of the book of Joshua, because these are not lessons that Joshua was just to learn once and say, okay, I've been shaped, my thinking has been formed, and that's it. No, these are the kinds of lessons that he and we must learn time and time and time again. It's really striking, too, when you think about this, that it's going to be about 38 to 40 years before Joshua's primary charge comes to him. And he's going to spend year after year after year as simply a disciple, learning that holiness matters and that sin must be rooted out. And so what are we called to do? We're called to confess our sin to the Lord and to plead with him that he would change us, that he would take our eyes off of that golden calf or whatever it is that would entice us, or the immorality that is tugging at our own hearts, and cause us to see the price. Because you see the price that was there for the children of Israel. And it wasn't most of all that they had to drink some nasty protein powder, right? The price was ultimately that they had violated God's holy law. And you can read on in the story to see how God purifies the camp. If you dwell in sin, dear brothers and sisters, there is a price to be paid. God doesn't just let us get away with our sin. He's too gracious. He's too merciful. And we ought not to weigh in our hands our sin versus the value of God himself and say, you know, I think I'll take the sin, because the end of sin is always death. And it's more pain. It never fulfills its promises to bring you pleasure. God has something better for you. And that's what Joshua had to see. And he had to take these things to heart. Well, the next passage we're going to look at is from the book of Numbers. So it's a couple of chapters later. And we're going to, in some ways, switch gears here. The people are complaining in the wilderness, as they often did. Good thing we don't know anything about complaining, right? And here they're complaining about their food. We don't have enough meat to eat. We got bread. And God says, well, you want meat? I'll give you meat. And he rains down so much quail on them that they can't deal with it. But in the middle of that, what we see is the Lord teaching Joshua something else about what it's going to involve to have his thinking shaped and formed. Look at Numbers 11, verse 24. So Moses went out and told the people the words of the Lord, and he gathered 70 men of the elders of the people and placed them around the tent. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke to him and took some of the spirit that was upon him, that is upon Moses, and put it on the 70 elders. And as soon as the spirit rested on them, they prophesied, but they didn't continue doing it. Now two men remained in the camp, one named Eldad and the other named Medad, and the Spirit rested on them. They were among those registered, but they had not gone out to the tent, and so they prophesied in the camp. And the young man ran and told Moses, Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. And Joshua the son of Nun, the assistant of Moses from his youth, said, My lord Moses, stop them! But Moses said to him, Are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put his spirit on them. And Moses and the elders of Israel returned to the camp. Now again, we're going to spend a lot of time dwelling on this, but what we see the Lord teaching Joshua here is that he could not be envious of others upon whom the Lord put his spirit. He needed to long for and to see God bless all of his people with success, particularly in knowing the living God. And how easy it is for us to begin to think that if God's going to do something great, he's going to do it through me. Or I'm going to be somehow the center of something that happens. We're all prone in our own selves to long for a place of prominence. And we get jealous when we see others being blessed. And Joshua is getting ready in the Lord's plan to lead a whole nation into a new land so that they would take the whole land over and make disciples there. Now, would that be possible if only Joshua has the Spirit? Would that be possible if only he is equipped? Here's a man who is preparing for leadership, and in this moment, he's shooting himself in the foot. He's actually wishing for his own doom, although he doesn't realize it. What he had to learn and what we have to learn is that the Lord wants to bless not simply us, but he's going to bless all of his people. He does this at Pentecost with the outpouring of his Spirit, of course. But we have to have eyes to look around the camp, as it were, and to be praying and pleading that the Lord would not only deal with us in our sin and equip us then for ministry, but that he'll do the same for others. Again, this is obviously a moment that sticks for Joshua. He needed to realize he's not the focus, but rather that he needed to see others built up all around him if their mission was going to be successful. Well, we need to do the same. We need to have our thinking shaped that way so that we are not a selfish people, but that we are rather selfless and pleading with the Lord, rather that he would bless them even more than he would bless us. And that takes humility. Even though we know it's something we should do and we should long for, our flesh so often gets in the way. But Joshua's thinking is being shaped here. And then turn to Numbers chapter 14, a fifth lesson that we see here for Joshua that he's got to learn. And this one has to do with Joshua being one of the 12 spies. You remember that there are 12 spies, one from each tribe that's chosen to go on up into the land. They're to explore it. And they come back and 10 of the spies say, listen, these giants who live in the land, let me tell you, they are just too big for us to hit. We're not going to be able to take them down. But there are two men, Joshua and Caleb, who say these guys are big. They're really big, but they're just too big for us to miss. And God is going to give them into our hand. And the 10 spies begin to moan and grumble and say, oh, I can't do it. It's not going to be possible. But what is it that Joshua and Moses say in response? Look at Numbers chapter 14, verse 6. And Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes and said to all the congregation of the people of Israel, the land which we pass through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land that flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord and do not fear the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their protection is removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. Then all the congregation said to stone them with stones, but the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of meeting to all the people of Israel. The Lord taught Joshua that he was at some times going to have to stand alone. He was going to be in the minority, but he needed to stand for what was true. And the Lord wants to shape our thinking in the same way. Young people in your schools, there are times when you need to boldly stand for the truth, and you might be the only one in your class that does. We stand for what is ethically right in the workplace, even when everyone else is going a different direction. And we do this because God himself is true. And his promise is very exciting to us. As our thinking is shaped in this kind of way, and as we take this attitude, I want you to look back at verse 9. He says, the Lord is with us. He's pleading with the people, saying, the Lord is with us. Don't go there. Don't go the way of these 10 spies. And if you look at Joshua chapter 1, verse 5, you will see that God has heard these words of Joshua, and he brings these promises to pass for Joshua when God promises him those 38 or so years later that he is going to be with Joshua all the days of his life. When we stand in the minority, you've heard it said, one man with God is a majority. Well, it's true. And God's promises are true. And we may pay the price in the moment, but we experience the benefit of it long term because we know the presence of God with us. We've got to be prepared, even in our own thinking, to stand alone. And that leads us then to the final lesson that we'll see here for Joshua as the Lord is shaping him here in these early days. We're actually going to go back now to Exodus chapter 33. This is out of chronological order, but I think there's something powerful about what Joshua learned here that also enabled him to stand alone. And this is, in a sense, taking us to the pinnacle of those ways in which the Lord was shaping Joshua. After the incident with the golden calf, the tent of meeting, and this is not a tent of meeting in the tabernacle. It hasn't been built yet, but it's a place where Moses used to go meet with the Lord. We see what happened and what Joshua was doing. Just a kind of quiet line here, but it tells us everything that we need to know about what the Lord was doing in him and what God wants to do in us. So Exodus 33, beginning in verse 7. Now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, far off from the camp. And he called it the tent of meeting. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. Whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people would rise up and each would stand at his tent door and watch Moses until he had gone into the tent. When Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent. And the Lord would speak with Moses. And when all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would rise up and worship each at his tent door. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. When Moses turned again into the camp, his assistant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. You get that? Joshua understood what was most central, that he needed to meet with the living God, and he would not depart from that tent. Now, Moses was going back out to lead the people. Joshua, of course, couldn't stay in the tent there forever. He was going to have to go out and help lead the people too. He's going to have to help lead them into the promised land. And yet we see his heart here. He didn't want to depart from the tent of meeting. You all have many callings this week, but there's a sense in which your heart ought to be in the tent of God's meeting. Reflected here in this place, reflected in wanting to be with God on a daily basis, seeking his face. And he saw more of what this looked like in the following verses as Moses dealt with God. Look at verse 12. We'll continue the passage. Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, 'Bring up this people,' but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, 'I know you by name,' and you have also found favor in my sight. Now, therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider, too, that this nation is your people." And he said, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." And he said to him, "If your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us that we are distinct, so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth?" And the Lord said to Moses, "This very thing that you have spoken I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name." Moses said, "Please show me your glory." And he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you and proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But," he said, "you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." And the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes, I will put you in the cleft of the rock. And I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." Note the pleading that Moses is doing here. He's saying, "I'm not going out unless your presence goes with us. I'd rather not go into the world. I'd rather not go into the week if you're not going to go with me, Lord." This is why Joshua didn't want to leave the tent. And it's got to be our posture as well. We need to be so shaped, dear friends, that we are seeking the Lord this way, saying, "I am not going out into this day, Lord, unless you go with me." And how has the Lord shown us this? He hasn't tucked us in the cleft of the rock like Moses to be able to see the Lord's goodness pass before him. No, he has given us something far greater. He has given us his son. And you can turn to the book of John chapter 1 here in conclusion. And you will note these very rich and precious promises that God gives to us. We're told in John chapter 1 verse 14 that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He tabernacled, he pitched his tent among us, and the language is the same as we saw in Exodus for a reason. Jesus Christ has come, he's pitched his tent among us, and John says, "And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." We are a people who need to be changed. And how is it that we're going to be changed, dear friends? It is as we come face to face with the one who is full of grace and truth, the one in whose face we see the glory of God shining. When we plead that the Lord would go with us, what we are pleading is that we need the Lord Jesus Christ to teach us who are our enemies in the world, to lead us to the throne of God, to root out the sin that is within us, to deal with the jealousy in our lives, to give us grace to stand alone. All of these things were being used to shape and to mold Joshua, but to keep his eyes upon the Lord so that he wanted nothing more than to be in the presence of God and to see the glory of God. And the good news is this: the true Joshua has come. It is Jesus. So that we don't have to go seek him on some high mountain, but rather we find the one presented to us who is full of grace and truth and who says to us, follow me. You want to be changed? You got to go to the man who is in the people changing business. You got to go to the one who looked at Simon and who said, you are Simon, you will be Peter. And Jesus Christ is alive today looking at the Joshuas of this world. His time on earth is done, but you are here, dear friends, and Jesus Christ is looking into the eyes and the hearts of his people today with this promise that he who changes people is going to change you. And in what we see in the life of Joshua here, we see the same kind of pattern that he's going to work in you and me so that you become everything that he wants you to be. And everything that he wants us to be as his people. So let us look to him. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this encouraging word that you've given to us. We pray that we would take it to heart and that you would raise up many Joshuas in our midst who would be great followers of Jesus Christ. And we pray this in his name. Amen.